I had two directives this morning. Edwin Gonzalez, if you know Edwin, he likes to be called Reverend or His Holiness. Supposedly he's at Disney World and he said he might be watching. I mean, we decided if he was at Disney World, he wouldn't even be watching. So he gave me two directives that I needed to wear socks and I had to try to act normal. So I have on my wedding and funeral shoes just for Edwin. So appreciate that. You're not even wearing socks. And you're wearing your wife's jeans, so we're good. Do I need to leave now? See, everybody was thinking it. You even have patches on your jeans. Like, who has patches on their jeans? Come on, man. What's that? Yeah, they're 15 years old. They do have tattoos, too, though, but so we're good. It was a privilege to be here for the one time that I will be here. We have done several men's classes here. At our house, we don't have a dishwasher. I have three children. They're now older. The third one's finishing college this year. The other two are out. We do have a dishwasher. Like I said, it just doesn't work. And so we had a rule. I could have replaced the dishwasher, but the rule was if you get your dishes dirty, you know what you do, right? You wash them. It's not that difficult. You put them away, one glass, you wash it, and you use it. For me, it was a rule, clean up your own mess. For my kids, it was a suggestion. And I'd come into the kitchen, and I have two sons and a daughter, and I have one son in particular that if there's a clean glass, he had to use it. Even if there's one right there that he had just used, and very seldomly, unless I got on their case, would they clean up. And I would find myself saying to my children, can't you guys just grow up and take care of yourselves? Our goal is that our children would be self-sufficient. I would say at this point, they're relatively so. I used to think that's what God wanted for us. He wanted us to get to the point where we were self-sufficient, that we could take care of ourselves, self-reliant, independent. And I saw Christians who seemed to live that way. They were the mature ones. Good morning. They looked like they had it together. They were serious and mature and spiritual. And I was envious because I knew the truth of my life. Their lives weren't messy like mine, and I thought I should strive to be like them. Man, was I wrong. I'm a little older now, a lot older than I used to be. And I do read my Bible sometimes. And I guess I hang out with maybe a motlier crew. Generally hang out with high school kids. If you can't do anything else, you teach high school Bible. And I've realized something, that God's goal for me, for us, is really the opposite of what I thought. Christian maturity is not getting all of your pieces together or looking like a Christian grown-up. It's rather getting to the point where you understand and accept and rejoice in the fact that you really are a child. The goal of maturity is to move to child-likeness. Now, not childishness. We've got a lot of that in the church. I'm not saying this church, but churches in general. I have no idea. You can tell me later. Yeah? But child-likeness. The Mad Hatter at one point said to Alice, have I gone mad? And she said, I'm afraid so. You're entirely bonkers. But I'll tell you a secret, all the best people are. Those who know Christ the best are a little nuts. Because they are childlike. They can laugh when others remain stone-faced. They see the humor in life. They like children. They pet stray dogs. They're not hesitant to cry when they hurt. They seek hugs, and some don't even wear socks. So here's my thesis. Christian maturity is becoming more and more childlike because we don't have to be the adult. There's already an adult in the room, and his name is God the Father. Before we go any further, I want us to pray. So, Father, that we would be childlike. And you're in charge. We don't have to be. We don't have to have all the answers. We don't have to look the part. No, you have to comb our hair. You got to relax and enjoy the fact that you love us and you love us and you love us. And from eternity past, you have loved us. And for all of eternity future, you will love us. And that's our maturity. And so be honored now as we talk. And so if there's silliness that I say that makes no sense, may everybody forget that. If there are one or two words that make sense, take that and may your spirit drive it into our hearts so that when we leave, we're more like Jesus than when we came. And may we enjoy your company, our audience of one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to look at the 23rd Psalm. You've got this memorized. We're going to look at three reasons why we can be childlike. Why growing up means becoming more dependent on God and not less. Got it? So I'm going to give you like 5 seconds here. If you want to leave, this is your chance. Think I'm kidding? A Psalm of David. You guys do the ESV. I think this is the NIV. And Edwin, if you're watching, is this where he'd be?
Well, he's not actually in there.
Yeah. When he was younger, he would fit. Just not anymore. Go to the park, would you? All right. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's a Psalm of David. We don't know when he wrote it. There is no context. And so we look at the Psalm before, the Psalm after, to sort of get an idea of how you run with this thing. If you know the 22nd Psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? As Jesus is on the cross, he cries this. It's a Psalm of desperation. Then if you go to Psalm 24, it's all about discussing who may go up to the house of the Lord. So the 22nd Psalm seems to, God's abandoned me. It's this cry. 24th is, I've made it. I'm home. The 23rd then is life lived in the trenches, in between time, which is what our lives are like, the journey. And so now let's move into this psalm. From the 23rd Psalm, three reasons we can be childlike. Would you guys consider yourself childlike? Like, you seem childlike. I don't even know who you are, but you laugh a lot. That's good. I don't like the tie, but is it a real tie or is it like a tuck in? It's a real one? You know how to tie a tie? Well, good. I'm impressed. I'm glad you're wearing it and not me. Here's the first statement. Because God is our shepherd, he will provide everything that we will need. Verses 1 through 3. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Another translation, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall never lack anything. A couple of things. Look at the word he chooses for God. The Lord. In Hebrew, it's Yahweh. David could have begun, the King is my shepherd, the Holy One is my shepherd, the Mighty One is my shepherd. But instead, he chooses this word that's used in Genesis 2. In Genesis 1, the description of God is Elohim. Elohim's the all-powerful God, the creator of all things, the God who's above all other gods in the ancient Near East sort of cosmology. Genesis 2, he's Elohim Yahweh. He's the all-powerful God, but Yahweh is this tender, compassionate, covenantal God. He's the God who creates Adam and Eve, forms them. He's the God who rescues Israel. And so when David thinks of God, he says, Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not lack anything. That's his mantra. The covenantal God is my shepherd, therefore I will never lack. Now let's make a jump. David's in a covenant with God, with Yahweh, because he's part of the people of God, because in 2 Samuel 7, God comes and makes this sort of like personal covenant with him. Are we in a covenant with God? That's a question I'm asking. Yes? No? See, Jason said there might be five of you here today, so I was thinking maybe the rapture would have occurred, but you're here, so this is cool. So you're shaking your head. What covenant are we in? What's our covenant? You got it. There's the answer. When in doubt, you say Jesus. So the Old Testament covenant was this. A stronger party would make a treaty with a weaker party. And the stronger party would say, I will protect you if enemies come. All I ask is that you remain faithful to me. You serve me. It would often be, give me tribute, give me money, and I'll take care of you. The sign then was an animal. They'd take an animal, they'd cut the animal in two, they would put the animal on each side, they'd walk between it, and they would say to each other, if you break this covenant, may what is done to this animal be done to you. And then we come along, and God's made a covenant based on Jesus. We are the weaker party. God is the stronger party. And the sign of the covenant was Jesus himself. That which would be cut in two if we proved disobedient was Jesus, and I'm afraid we didn't keep our end of the bargain. We rebelled and we broke the covenant, and God sent Jesus into exile. Where he had sent Israel into exile when they broke the covenant, and the covenant was broken, instead of us going into exile, God sent Jesus into exile. He descended into hell for us. Jesus the Lamb was slain because we are rebels against God. He was cut in two because we could not obey. But in his death, he did something amazing. He made it possible for us to remain in the covenant. At the very time the covenant should have been broken is the very time that the covenant was ratified. God should have cut us off because of our sin. I tell the high schoolers, so I teach high schoolers and we kind of just talk back and forth all day. Wouldn't it be amazing if you wake up in the morning and the first time you sin, you get just zapped a little bit. And then as the day goes on, every time you sin, it gets a little stronger. Wouldn't it be fascinating if God gave us what we deserved right away? Can you imagine where we'd be? I mean, I'd be the only one in here still alive. Lightning comes down. God doesn't give us what we deserve because he gave Jesus what we deserve. God should have cut us off. Instead, he cut off Jesus. God should have blessed Jesus. Instead, he blessed us. And so we claim the 23rd Psalm, not because we're looking back at the old covenant, even though those covenants we would say will continue in Jesus, but Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall never lack anything because Jesus is the covenant keeper. Now you understand what we've done. All of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, has Jesus as the center, makes sense in light of Jesus, finds its goal in Jesus. So when we read the 23rd Psalm, I was teaching a Hebrew class in Philadelphia. There's about 50 people, and they had just translated the Hebrew. It's only four words in Hebrew. And I asked the class, what's this about? And a guy in the corner, I can still see him, a guy sitting way back in the corner said, it's about Jesus. And I said, yeah, it is. But before we can get to Jesus, we have to look at what David meant by this. And so we get to Jesus, but every time we use the Old Testament, we've got to read it in light of the Old Testament, and then we read it again in light of Jesus. We don't want to shortchange it. We do both. Now we look at a second word. Yahweh was the first, the word shepherd. It sounds kind of quaint. God is our shepherd. None of you would want to be a shepherd. Shepherds were, you know why David was the shepherd? Because he was the youngest, and he was the brat, and nobody else would be the shepherd. He's the guy at age 16 who had to go to the grocery store and buy milk. He's the one, if no one else wanted to do it, you would send David. As you read even the story and the angels come to the shepherds were the ones who were smelly. They were nomadic. And when shepherds came to your town, you would hide all your possessions because they would steal them. And so clearly God is not literally a shepherd. It's a metaphor. He is like a shepherd. And so we don't want him to have all of those qualities. But we do want to see that he's the one who made sure the shepherd had the sheep had food and water, who watched over them as they slept and protected them. In verses 2 and 3, then David explains what it means not to want. It's not to lack. Sometimes if you look at the health and wealth gospel, they will say, you tell God what you want, and he will give it to you. I want a Mercedes. There's nothing wrong with a Mercedes, but that's what I want. Therefore, I name it and I claim it, and God has to give it to me. That's not what this text. You can maybe get another text, but not this one. This one says, I will never lack anything. Reverend Mick Jagger, you can't always get what you want. You know that one? How's the rest of the Bible verse go? But if you try sometime, you just might find, oh, all you pagans know this song. Come on, baby. I had to look it up. I've never heard that name before. You just might find you get what you need. That's it. So he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. They come together. The third summarizes the first two. Green pastures, grassy meadows with young, tender grass. Flat areas, gentle hills, not mountains. Quiet waters where the water's not flowing rapidly, where it's still and you can drink. Simply put, the shepherd leads his sheep to places where they can readily find and eat food and where the water moves slowly enough that they can drink. And the end result is he restores my soul. We often take that in a spiritual sense. God meets me at my deepest part and he restores me. I agree with that. But in David, he's saying something much more basic. It's he revives my life. That is, God promises food and drink. If you ever look at Jesus in the Gospels, about 60% of the time, I've not counted, so you can't do the percentage. I might be wrong there. He's always eating. Jesus, like, he had to be a big dude because he's always eating. Every story, he's eating with somebody. His first miracle was making wine. Why? Because wine was just a staple. And so here's Jesus saying, I'm going to provide what you need. I have a friend who has a church in Homestead, and they eat before every service. They eat after every service. And in fact, they've removed some of their chairs, and they put tables in the back, and they have a chef, and you can eat during the service. I've tried to do it while I preach. It doesn't work so well. But if you're hungry, he's saying, come here. If you're thirsty, come here. There will always be plenty for you. God provides the basics, the basic necessities of our lives. That's a promise. But that's just the start. Whatever you need, God promises to make provision. It's so basic that in Matthew 6, remember what Jesus says? Don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Your heavenly Father knows you need these things. That's pretty cool. Like, what parent, and he says that later, what parent understands their kid has this needs and then gives them something else? Your Father knows you need these things. Seek first the kingdom, and then he will take care of these other things. It's food, it's drink, it's clothes, it's housing, it's cars, it's jobs and doctors and money for school and whatever else you need. I got divorced a couple years back. That's the big D word. I've even had people that won't talk to me anymore because I was divorced. If you've been divorced, and if you're, you know, supposedly spiritual because you've been a minister, then you get all sorts of just pushback. It's been a horrible, terrible, horrible, journey with snippets of joy. But in the midst of it, in the midst of all this emotional stuff, just financially, I was busted. I was trying to pay bills for a couple different families, and I had a bill that came in, and it was several hundred dollars. It was an insurance bill, and it came in on a Saturday, and there's no way, just no way I could pay this thing. I was devastated. You feel ashamed, like I'm an adult. I should be able to take care of myself. I was angry. I've spent some good time being angry at God. I felt desperate, and the next day was Father's Day, and that meant I had to go to lunch with my kids. I love my kids. And I like spending time with them. We've got a good relationship. But I didn't want to go to lunch with them. I just needed my brain to spin. So we went to P.F. Chang's in the Falls. Of course, I put it on credit card. And as we ate, and they did their little kid thing, because they were small at the time, I just wanted to go home. And the bill came, and fortune cookies came. Four cookies for four people. Did you know that God is the author of Chinese fortune cookies? I had no idea. My kids' cookies were pretty generic. You will find that you will have a new talent. And then on the backside, it says duck. Those who are friendly have friends. You know what mine said? When God said macho, I thought he said nachos. I got in the wrong line. So it said this: no need to worry. It didn't have this pause in between it. No need to worry. You will always have everything you need. Pretty cool. I knew God spoke in unusual ways. He ordained someone to write that message and someone else to package it and another person to ship it to that particular store at that particular time and someone in the restaurant to open the box. The cookie came in and pour all of them into a box, into a container for the waiters to pass out and for a waiter to bring it to our table and for the kids to all grab the cookies, and the one that was left was that one for me, and I took the cookie and I opened it, and that's what it said. And you say, well, that's absolutely silly. Maybe it's a coincidence, but if there's a sovereign God who wants me to know that he's looking out for me, he knew what I needed, and he made sure the message wasn't in Chinese. I should have played the lottery that day. Here's how the story ended. A lady had pulled me aside at church that morning. I was still working at a church at that point. And she said, God's put you on my heart. And she said, I want to give you some money. I'm going to meet you at the Falls. I told her we're going to go to lunch there. And she said, I'll meet you there. And then I met her there afterwards. And, you know, the kids and I, and I want to get them to the house. And I said, just get me out of here. I'd spent the morning at church acting like I had my world together, and I didn't. And then I was with the kids, and I'm enough of an introvert, I just needed to be alone. And she looked at me when we met at the Falls. I can still picture where we are, just outside of P.F. Chang's. And she said, how much do you need? I told her the amount. And she laughed. And she said, that's funny. That's how much I made the check out for. I am the poster child for God's provision. I'm a missionary kid. I'm a preacher's kid. I have a house because one day a woman came to me at church and she said, I never do this, but God's told me that you need to buy a house. Okay? She gave us $30,000. I have a car. The car I have, I never saw until I actually bought it. I had a car that I'd bought for a dollar. And then all of a sudden, this guy said, hey, I've got a car. I bought it sight unseen. I live on a teacher's salary. I have three kids who went to private high school. That time of the month. And they all went to private colleges. And not one of them has any debt. I mean, it just goes on and on. Because God is our shepherd, He will provide everything that we need. Here's the second. Because God is our shepherd, He controls everything that happens to us. Verses 3 and 4, He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. In the first couple of verses, the sheep are resting and eating and drinking, but the shepherd is made available. Now they're on the move. And the focus is on the shepherd's, not his provision, but on his protection and his presence. He guides them in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Simply means he takes them where he knows it's the right place to go. As he takes the sheep and the sheep follow him, as the shepherd, he makes the decisions of where they should eat, where they should drink, and they follow them. When the shepherd needed to move his sheep, he would make the wisest decision, and they would follow him. And then verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Almost every funeral I've done, we've included that. And you talk about death, and I wouldn't take that away from anybody. But in context, it has a little bit of a different meaning. The Hebrew reads like this, even when I walk in a valley of deep shadows, I will not fear anything bad. Here's the picture. In Israel, they have just in certain areas, these great hills and then wadis, valleys. And to get from one hill where there's grass to another hill where there's grass, you can't go over the hills. You can't go under. I'm going on a bear hunt. What you have to do is you have to go through the valley. And guess what? Valleys, even at lunchtime, are dark. And so what he's saying here is the shepherd would take his sheep, and as the shepherd would lead them, he would often have to lead them out of the light into the darkness. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Why the rod? Because as you walk in the darkness, you don't know what you're going to see. And boom, you got something to wallop something. You've got the crook, because if they fall, you can pull them out. And so even John 10, where Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd, he said he calls their name. And so as he's leading, the shepherd is leading his sheep, he's calling them, saying this way, this way, this way, listen to my voice, listen to my voice. You say, well, why would he do that? Because there's no other way to move from one area to the other. Now you look at our lives. There's a guy who's written a book. It's called God at War. And what he says, he's seminary trained, but what he says is there are some things that happen in our lives that even God can't control. What he wants to do is protect our free will. And so in protecting our free will, what he says is that God limits his own ability to know things so that when things happen in your life, rather than being proactive in them, he's reactive. And he does the best that he can in those situations. Can you imagine having a God like that? Who is always trying to make the best? He says God's a gentleman and he would never go where he's not invited. And I think, man, where do you get that? That's not in the Bible. It's a comic book caricature. A God who is not fully in charge of every issue is certainly not God. There's another book written in the 16th century, St. John of the Cross. It's called The Dark Night of the Soul. And he said, God never lacks control when it comes to the specifics of your life. It only feels that way. There are times that God removes his presence. He's still there. You just do not recognize it. And we enter into the darkness of the soul. And he says, as painful as this is, God is trustworthy in the darkness and is wisely leading us to a place that we can only get through the dark and shadowy paths. Shel Silverstein, I'm Reginald Clark. I'm afraid of the dark, so I always insist on the lights on. And my teddy to hug and my blanket to rub and my thummy to suck or to bite on. And 3 bedtime stories, 2 trips to the toilet, 2 prayers and 5 hugs from my mommy. I'm Reginald Clark, I'm afraid of the dark, so please do not close this book on me. The darkness is God's way to move us to childlikeness, to trust when we don't think we can, to let go when we desperately want to cling. And it's the only path to get us there, which is freedom in the dark. If you're in the dark right now, here's what I'd say real quickly. First of all, God's not punishing you. I grew up in a world that if you were obedient, God blessed you. And if you were not being blessed, it was proof that you were being disobedient. Not the other way around. And so if bad stuff happened, it was a clear sign. I mean, it's what Job's friends did to him. It's a clear sign that you needed to repent. And the idea is that God is holding this ledger. He's Santa Claus. If you're good, you're on his list. He's checking it twice, going to see who's naughty or nice. God doesn't punish you. You know why? There's nothing left to punish because he punished Jesus. He took it all, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Every time God sees you, even in the midst of your sin, he says, oh, that's my wonderful child. You say, but I'm so rebellious. Of course you're rebellious. What else can you be? I mean, we're always rebellious. Can you imagine? God wants perfection. Is there anything we've ever done that we do without mixed motivation? And if God was going to get us for mixed motivation, he'd always get us. And we would always be in trouble. God is not punishing you. Here's the second thing. God is leading you on this path so that you might have joy. In Psalm 42, David said, my tears have been my food day and night. Where is my God? And then he says, why are you so disturbed? Put your hope in God. I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. And the third thing I would just simply say is Emmanuel. Hebrew, God with us. David said Yahweh went with his people, but now we know it's Jesus who walks with us even in the deep, dark valleys. Here's the third and final area where God acts as our shepherd. First, because God is our shepherd, he will provide everything we ever need. Because God is our shepherd, he controls everything that happens to us. And thirdly, because God is our shepherd, he will safely lead us home. I thought I was going to die a couple years ago. My whole body just sort of shut down. And my kids were all gone. They were in school. And so here I am in my bed, and I'm just nothing is working. And I thought I'm going to die, and no one's ever going to find me. And then I thought, I can't die because my kids need me. And then I thought, no, they're in college. They're good. I really can die. And then I made peace with the fact that I was going to die. It was the strangest thing to realize my own mortality. I'm getting older, but I still feel like I'm not old. And yet someday I'm going to be home. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Now the imagery stops of the shepherd. And there's another scene. David now says he's the guest of honor at a banquet. He sees food. The host approaches, pours oil on his head, which you would always do for your guest. Why? Because everybody smelled. And that smelled much better than B.O. Because it was a way to honor somebody. Well, unless you like B.O. And so he gets this on his head. It's a deodorant. It's a moisturizer. It's a sign of honor. When Jesus goes to the Pharisee's house and the Pharisee has them sit, and they're all barefoot sitting around this table. I was in Korea one time, and I was out playing soccer, and of course I didn't have shoes. And all of a sudden, everyone was going to dinner with this important leader in the Korean church, and they said, hey, Jerry, you're going with us. And I said, you told me there wasn't room. No, come. And so I jumped in having played soccer in a dusty field with dusty feet on dusty shoes, and guess who I had to sit next to? The main dude. And guess who doesn't wear shoes when they eat? Koreans. And so guess whose feet stunk the entire night? Me. And so in Luke 7, when Jesus comes to the Pharisee's house and his feet are smelly, there's a sinful woman who comes. And she cleans his feet with her tears. And she anoints him with the jar of alabaster. And then she kisses him. Food and oil, David says his cup overflows. Wine is available in limitless quantities. And there's one more element. The table is prepared in front of his enemies. In the ancient Near East, if they caught a king, instead of killing him, what they would do is they would cut off the thumb. They call it the thumbs of the hand and the thumbs of the feet. So if you have no big toes, what can't you do besides dance a jig? You can't run. And if you have no thumbs, what can't you do? You can't hold a sword. And so what they would do is they would maim these kings. A larger king would maim these kings that he's conquered, and then he'd invite them to his table. And they would eat at his table for the rest of their lives as his guest. David envisions a time when his enemies have been defeated and feasting has replaced warfare. In his life, it never happens. He's always at war, but David's looking beyond, and Isaiah picks this up. Listen to Isaiah. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all people, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Isaiah sees a day when God will gather his people from every corner of the earth, decimate their enemies, decimate death, wipe away their tears. And I take that literally. Man, I have some friends who, and maybe me included, but not to the level of some of my friends, where God is going to sit with them at some point and wipe their tears and say, let me explain what I did. And maybe for the first time, something will make sense. He'll invite us to sit and eat with him. But someday, someday, we'll be gathered at this great feast with Christ. He is the groom. We are the bride. And the feast will be our eternal home. In the Narnia series, if you've read Narnia, yes, no? There's the final book, The Last Battle. And as they go through this door, and it's Peter and Susan and Edmund and Lucy, and then they've got others going with them, and they've with Aslan, they've tried to sort of restore Narnia, and it looks like evil's going to win, and they walk through this door, and when they get through the door, let me just read you a little bit, and then we're done here. I had it. Let's see. There we go. All right, he comes in, and they go through this door, and they all went forward together, always westward, for this seemed to be the direction Aslan had meant when he cried, further up and further in. And so other creatures were slowly moving the same way. It was early in the morning. Freshness was in the air. Peter, said Lucy, where is this, do you suppose? The High King, Peter said, I don't know. It reminds me of somewhere, but I can't give it a name. Could it be somewhere we once stayed for a holiday when we were very, very small? And then there's an eagle. His name is Farsight. He says, kings and queens, we have all been blind. We are only beginning to see where we are. From way up here, I've seen it all. Narnia is not dead. This is Narnia. The eagle is right, said Lord Diggory, their cousin. The old Narnia was not the real Narnia. That had a beginning and an end. It was only a shadow or a copy of the real Narnia. All of the old Narnia that mattered, all the dear creatures had been drawn into the real Narnia through the door. It's as if it's a dream. It's hard to explain what this is like. And then he does this description of you look in a mirror, and in a mirror you see it, and it's this dream world, and that's what it's like. He said, and as you turned away from the window, you suddenly caught sight of that sea or the valley all over again in the looking glass, and the sea in the mirror or the valley in the mirror were in one sense just the same as the real ones, yet at the same time they were somehow different, deeper, more wonderful, more like places in a story, you have never heard but very much want to know. The difference between old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it better than that. If you ever get there, you'll know what I mean. It was a unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. I have come home at last. This is my real home. The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked like this. We're going home. And so we can be children because we're going home. We can be children because we have a father who watches over us, who provides. We can be children because we have a father who walks with us, who protects us. We can be children because he's going to take us home. The more mature we become, the more we realize how dependent we are on God's provision. The more mature we become, the more we grasp that every situation in our lives is handpicked for us by an all-loving shepherd who wants our best. The more mature we become, the more we live aware that everything really is okay and that God will get us home safely where a banquet is waiting for us. Brennan Manning said, how glorious the splendor of a human heart that trusts that it is loved. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Let's pray. So, Father, we give you ourselves. May we be childlike. May we enjoy children because of the freshness of their outlook and the fact that they don't hide what they're really like. May we be more and more transparent. May we be more and more honest with each other. When we hurt, may we cry openly. When we're excited, may we laugh. May we hug. May we touch. May we support. May we play games together. May we give each other the benefit of the doubt, and when we fight, may it be over quickly. So our lives belong to you, and all that we are and all that we have, we give to you. We're not all that faithful, but you are. And you walk with us, and you lead us. Thank you for Jesus. He's the shepherd, the good shepherd, the one who lays down his life for the sheep. and we are those sheep. And so for everyone here today, wherever they are, meet them, meet us, and be honored. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We pray.